We're going to be looking this morning at verses 15 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12. If you were here with us a couple of weeks ago, we began to introduce this section. But as we move into this section, and as I'm going to read it in just a few moments, to be reminded that the whole focus of the book of Hebrews is an exhortation to believers to keep persevering in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even within difficult, hard, grievous circumstances, to yet be laying hold of all that God has given to us in Christ. And even as we moved into chapter 12, a number of weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 12, he uses the metaphor of a long distance race with that exhortation to keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus. And after he gives that exhortation in verses 1 and 2, and to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, he then, from verses 3 through 13, spends a little bit of time talking about the Father's loving discipline. As a father cares for his children and seeks to train his children so that they'll mature and grow, so our Heavenly Father trains us and even brings pain and difficulty into our lives, not because he's against us, but because he's for us and because he loves us and because he has designed us and made us to share in his holiness. And the writer of Hebrews wants to communicate this ultimately through the inspiration of God himself to remind God's children that we are indeed his children, and that rather than us being tempted to think that he hates us and is against us, the trials, the difficulties, in fact, demonstrate his love as he seeks to work through those to make us more like him, to cause us to share in his holiness, to cause us to grow more and yield more of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then as we come to the section that we're looking at, you might notice in verse 14, he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And really, those words in verse 14 echo the call to persevere in the race of faith that he says at the beginning of the chapter, that we be diligent to pursue, to strive for peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness being understood as the purity and as the beauty of God's life and of his love that he has brought us to share in, and we're to be pursuing that. And then that leads us to verse 15, where he expresses an urgent obligation that we are to see to it, that we are to be the keeper of our brothers and sisters. And when we looked at that little phrase a couple of weeks ago, we saw and we understood that this really means, in a real sense, we're to pastor one another. We're to take ownership of one another's care and to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of one another. And with that urgent obligation, it is urgent because there's a terrible danger of failing to obtain the grace of God, of anyone among us failing to receive the fullness of God's grace, ultimately falling away from God's grace. And so we're to care for one another, to pastor one another, so that we're preserving the work of God's grace in one another's lives. Well, this morning we're going to look more fully at all that is said in verses 15 through 17. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read our text and we'll move into what the Lord has for us. Oh, Father, even as you declared earlier, as we heard in Psalm 34, it is your will for all people to taste and to see that you are good, and that there is blessing to be found only in taking refuge in you. And as you have revealed your word, and as you have brought us all now together in the hearing of your word that you might speak to us, so we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that in our hearing we would respond in faith and obedience, that we would take to ourselves the fullness of what you desire to accomplish in each one's life, that we indeed might taste and see that you are good, and that we might know your blessing ever more fully, that you might be glorified and magnified through this. So we pray and trust that you will work, even in accordance with all that you've promised, for your glory and purposes in Christ. Amen. hear the word of our God. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. To inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. No doubt all of us were very saddened to hear of yet another horrific, tragic mass shooting event just this past Friday, as you know, in Christchurch, New Zealand. In broad daylight, a 28-year-old madman killed 50 people in two different mosques, and many others were injured, some of them yet in critical condition. And we're all too familiar with these events, aren't we? And yet, as tragic and as terrifying as such an earthly physical threat is, we need to know and understand that there are spiritual threats that are far more significant. Spiritual threats that are far more devastating and catastrophic, and that have eternal implications for every person. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, beloved, we all know what it means to be threatened, don't we? Some of us are aware of some of the threats that surround us, and sometimes we're not aware of the threats that surround us. But the truth is, and we know it, that we are very vulnerable people. We understand this physically, and so we take necessary measures to strive to protect ourselves. But we don't always understand how spiritually vulnerable we are, and how prone we are to spiritual threats that can destroy us. Physical threats are indeed one thing, but spiritual threats are far more devastating and catastrophic, as I've mentioned. And we know and we understand that the Christian life is no easy life. The Christian life is a very hard life in this world. In God's providence, we often face difficulties and hardships and griefs and trials and impossible situations and persecutions in a variety of forms and a host of other circumstances that would all threaten to undo us. And faith in and obedience to Christ, even as we see in the metaphor at the beginning of chapter 12, it is a long marathon race. And it is rigorous, and it is a tedious, difficult journey. And we often find ourselves in the midst of this journey tired, weary, discouraged, often perplexed and troubled in the situations that we are in. And we begin to wonder if it's really worth it to keep following Jesus, really worth it to pay the price that often accompanies devotion to Christ. And if you think about it, in everything that we face day by day, the fundamental issue, it's always the same. Namely, how will we respond to the circumstances that God ordains for us? How will we respond? Will we respond in faith in God's promises and in his word, or will we shrink back in unbelief? Our circumstances vary, situations vary, but the issue is always the same. Will we believe and follow God and his word, or will we shrink back in unbelief? So, beloved, there are real spiritual threats that all of us are vulnerable to. Threats that would keep us from walking by faith. Threats that would keep us from obtaining the grace of God in Christ. And we need to understand what these threats are so that we can diligently guard ourselves and guard one another from succumbing to these threats. Well, the passage that we're looking at today, Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17, 15 to 17, explicitly identifies two spiritual threats. And the heart of everything that is expressed by the preacher here in this passage is that every believer needs to diligently guard our local church from spiritual threats. We need to guard ourselves. We need to guard one another from these spiritual threats. And certainly this bears application in a way that goes beyond our local church. But its primary reference point within the whole context of the book of Hebrews is the local church. So even as we consider these threats and think together about these matters, particularize it, if you will, specify it in the midst of our own congregation, that we need to diligently guard our local church from spiritual threats. We need to treasure, we need to trust, we need to protect the grace of God at work among us. And so in verses 15 to 17, the preacher identifies two constant threats that we need to be aware of and that we need to diligently guard against with the highest level of alertness. Here's what they are. Number one, we need to guard against the defiling root of bitterness. That's what he addresses in verse 15. Second, we need to guard against the deceptive food of unholiness. Those are the two threats, the defiling root of bitterness that we see in verse 15, and then second, the deceptive food of unholiness, which he speaks of in verses 16 and 17, and he draws upon Esau as an Old Testament example. And really, both of these threats are exemplified in the Old Testament, as we're going to see. And among other things, this is a reminder to us of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he said that all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it. And he's referring in particular to the Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament was still being given at that time. But he says, all of it is breathed out by God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we're reminded that all of God's word is all of God's word. And it is all given that we might know him better, that we might trust more fully in his grace, and that we might be protected from the serious spiritual threats that the enemy would bring against us. And so these are significant things, timely things, relevant things for us to consider. So let's look at both of these threats one by one. First of all, in verse 15, the need to guard against the defiling root of bitterness. And so you see it very clearly there in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's sort of the overarching danger, that anyone could fall away, that anyone could apostatize, that anybody could reject the truth and become so hardened in their heart that they reject God and his grace. And then when he goes on to say that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, he's giving our first immediate threat, specific threat within this danger of failing to obtain the grace of God. Now, if you're reading from the ESV, which is what I am preaching from, and many of you may be looking at either of your own copy or the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll notice that root of bitterness is in quotations. And we're going to come to that in just a moment, why that is. You may look at the cross-reference if it's listed there, that it's actually connected with a passage back in Deuteronomy 29. But this idea of a root of bitterness is deeply significant. A root, of course, refers to the cause or to the source of something. And as we know, roots are hidden and they are deep, but they are very real. And the bitterness that is spoken of here, it's interesting, the Greek word for bitterness is picrias. Doesn't it just sound like an irritating, bitter kind of a word? This is the Greek word, and it has to do with a state of sharp, intense resentment or hate. It carries the ideas of a seething anger and agony and even a regret. And as we're going to see, it is connected directly with unbelief and disobedience. Unbelief and disobedience. This word for bitterness, it's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 22, verse 62, speaking of Peter after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that event occurred, he and Jesus locked eyes with one another at one point, and the weight of his sin and the weight of his guilt fell upon Peter, and we're told that he went away and he wept bitterly because of his guilt. It's the exact same word. We also see the sense of bitterness, even if it's not the identical word that is used, as what is referenced many times, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, regarding the condition of people in hell who have rejected and spurned God all their lives and who are suffering eternal torment, that there is what going on there, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that really expresses the sense of a bitterness of soul that is brought on by unbelief and by rebellion. And so when the writer in verse 15 speaks of this root of bitterness, what he's ultimately speaking of is a professing believer in a local church who is deceitfully living in unbelief and rebellion against God. Certainly there's a reality of this bitterness that we all can battle, that we all can be tempted by. But as we're going to see in the context of how he uses this little phrase, he's talking about someone who's identifying themselves in a local church and yet nonetheless gives evidence of secret sin that eventually pops out of the ground, if you will. The root of secret sin ultimately gives birth to that which is going to bring defilement to the whole congregation. And the root of bitterness is ultimately, as I've said, the fruit of unbelief and disobedience. Now, if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, because this is the place in the Old Testament where this phrase is born out of. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. And of course, chapter 29 is moving along towards the end of Deuteronomy. Within this book, Moses is preparing the new generation of people to be moving into the promised land. If you know the history of what God had been pleased to do with his people after they had been in bondage in Egypt for more than 400 years, God used Moses to lead the people out of bondage. And we read about that in the book of Exodus. But tragically, that original adult generation that came out of Egypt ultimately rebelled against God again and again and again through grumbling and through complaining and through disobedience and ultimately unbelief being at the source of all of that. And so God brought judgment upon those people. And he let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire original generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And so now in the book of Deuteronomy, the new generation, those who were children when they came out of Egypt, are now adults themselves, and Moses is preparing them to enter the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is a rehearsal of the law that God had given and a rehearsal of all that God had done in providing for his people, preparing them to come into the promised land. And in the context of chapter 29, he's warning the people about the dangers of idolatry, the dangers of turning away from the Lord. So let me pick it up in verse 16 and we'll read through verse 19. And you'll hear in a few moments this phrase regarding bitterness. So verse 16, he says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them." Here's the warning, verse 18. beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. There it is, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. He goes on to say, verse 19, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And the little word picture that is given there at the end of verse 19 is to speak of those who are both directly, and is that the root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit is identified as a person. Someone whose heart is turning away from the Lord to go and serve the gods of the other nations. And so he says at the beginning of verse 19, this is one who. In other words, it's certainly a reality that begins in an individual's heart. But the concern of Moses in this warning in Deuteronomy 29, even as it is of the preacher in Hebrews chapter 12, is that such a one would rise up among the congregation of God's people. And that we need to be aware of and be on guard of this. And the reason is because of the poisonous, contaminating influence that such a one has on others. When they name the name of Christ and yet are turning away to other gods, giving indication that they've never really belonged to Christ, they've never come to true saving faith. It's all been just a front, because deep inside there's this root that has been invisible and yet has been very present and growing. Eventually, that root springs out in a poisonous, contaminating plant that sweeps away the moist and the dry alike. And you see the imagery that the writer of Hebrews is picking up on when he warns against being sure that there would be no root of bitterness lest it springs up and causes many to be defiled by the poisonous contamination of unbelief and the arrogant, self-congratulatory, unbelieving, rebellious disposition that's expressed in this person who says, as he says at the end of verse 19, I shall be safe. I'm protected from God. I'm protected from any consequences. I can enjoy my sin and delight in my sin and pursue my sin. I can walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. Such a one eventually finds out that such is not the case, that God knows and sees everything. It's a dangerous, defiling, really deceptive disposition. It's a false security. The Puritan John Owen said this, every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. And that poisonous root of bitterness is exactly that. A person who is weary of God, weary of his word, weary of his ways, and even in the midst of difficulty and hardship, ultimately says in their heart, God, you don't know what you're doing. God, I have a better way. I have a better plan, and I'm going to walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That may be an invisible root for a while. The danger is that eventually that root comes out, and it affects not only the person in whom that root has taken root, but it affects many others as well. And so that's why, back to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, beware of this, be on guard against this. Let no one have such a root of bitterness, because it's only a matter of time before it springs up and causes trouble. Now think about this, beloved. In the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 12, this bitterness, this root of bitterness, this unbelief, this rebellion is connected with how an individual would be responding to the loving discipline of God, as he's just been addressing that in verses 3 through 13. Rather than humbly in faith submitting to even the pain that God brings as a means of growing us, maturing us, strengthening us, such a person rebels against it, rejects it. And the manifestation of that rebellion, the manifestation of that rejection would be more of a grumbling and a chafing and a murmuring and a complaining that again is ultimately saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. And God, I know a better way. Oh, it's a dangerous route indeed. We won't take time to look at it, but as I made reference to the history of God's people as God brought them out of Egypt, we find time and time again, this people who had known God's mercy, who had known God's grace, who had known God's miraculous, powerful provision again and again and again, when they faced obstacles, when they faced enemies, when they faced needs that were beyond their resources to provide, what was their frequent and more constant response to every situation? Was it a humble sense of faith, a humble sense of, Lord, we trust you, Lord, provide, Lord, we know that you're good and that you're wise? No, sadly, it was grumbling, it was complaining, it was rebellion against God. Again, that's what ultimately provoked God to bring judgment against an entire generation, because they constantly chafed against and rebelled against what God was doing. To such an extent, I'll just read a couple of passages in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. But as Moses is rehearsing for this new generation what their fathers had experienced, he says to them in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents, and you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Now, the specific event that really was the tipping point, if you will, for God ultimately saying, enough is enough, is when God had, or when Moses had sent spies into the promised land to seek out the land, to search out the land. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 13 and into chapter 14. But these spies go in, these 12 men go in to spy out the land. They come back with a report that the land is good. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a desirable land. And yet they were intimidated and afraid of the people that inhabited the land. And so rather than provoking faith in the lives of God's people, they provoked fear. And that fear spread like a poisonous, contagious plague through the people. It was a poisonous root of bitterness. And so the entire congregation cried against God. We're told in Numbers 14, the people wept and they cried out and they said, oh, why didn't we just die in the wilderness? You know what God's response is? Wish granted. You've complained enough. You've rebelled enough. You've expressed unbelief enough. You're going to die in the wilderness. And he expresses that in Numbers chapter 14 of bitterness, of unbelief, of an unwillingness to trust God and his word and his promises. And even as the preacher in Hebrews is writing to people whom he knows are suffering and knows are facing difficult circumstances and persecution and all manner of hardship, he yet is jealous that their trust would constantly be in God, that they would persevere in faith, that they would not give in to the bitter root of unbelief, to the root of bitterness. Isn't it true for you and for I that when we face hardship and pain and grief and difficulty, it's easy for us to not only be tempted, but it's easy for us to give in to bitterness against God, isn't it? It may be expressed towards other people. It may be expressed towards other circumstances or situations. Ultimately, it's against God himself who has ultimately ordained all of that, even as he did for his people in the old covenant, even as he does in our own circumstances. And when we're tempted that way, we're tempted to believe that God doesn't love us, perhaps even to the extent of accusing God, as the people did in Deuteronomy 1, as Moses said, of saying, God, you hate us. Because surely if you loved us, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. And oh, what a dangerous place that is. We choose to believe that God is not good, that he's not loving, that he's not powerful, that he's not wise. And again, instead, we say, God, we have a better way. And we can easily act and think that we have a right to be angry with God, or that we have a right to accuse God of hating us, or that we have a right to complain and to murmur and to grumble and to rebel against him. Beloved, if such a root of bitterness is in your own soul, it doesn't lead to good places. It could be evidence that if that persists, if you don't repent from that, that you've never truly come to faith in Christ. God knows, and God wants you to know the sweet reality of his righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness in trusting Christ. The opposite of the root of bitterness is a humble, obedient confidence in God and in all of his promises and in all of his provision in Christ. It's continually drawing near to him as is held before us in the book of Hebrews through faith in Christ and in the sufficiency of who Christ is and the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, even as we sang about earlier, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. A humble heart that is not given to the root of bitterness seeks the Lord and his provision. And that humble heart ultimately yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As we experience his deliverance, as we experience his provision, as we experience his care, even as David testified in Psalm 34, indeed, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. Do you know that sweet confidence? And let me just ask, are you more of a complainer, a grumbler, a murmurer? Maybe others don't see it. Maybe it's hidden in your own tent, as it were, hidden in the invisible places in your soul. But you know where your heart is at and your disposition before the Lord. Is it possible that you're a root of bitterness in your local church? Is it possible that you're allowing yourself to be influenced by a root of bitterness from others? And if the root of bitterness is evident, you see it perhaps in someone. Are you seeking to lovingly pursue that person? That you might not chop off just the outside of that root, but that you might wisely, humbly, lovingly be a part of extracting that root and helping a person come to fuller faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call to make sure that there's no root of bitterness means that we love one another, means that we care for one another. As I've said, it means that we pastor one another and seek to shepherd one another, to be bolstering one another's faith in Christ. Beloved, we need to guard ourselves and we need to guard one another against this defiling root of bitterness. That is a serious spiritual threat. But as we see, it's not the only spiritual threat that is identified here. There is another in verses 16 and 17. And this is the deceptive food of unholiness. Not only must we guard against the defiling root of bitterness, but we must likewise guard against the deceptive food of holiness. Verses 16 and 17. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, let me just say at the outset, before we think through and work through these two verses together, many of us, and this has been true of me in the past, many of us, when we come to verse 17 in particular, can kind of choke and gag on this passage. Because on the surface, it sounds like some of the other difficult passages in the book of Hebrews, because on the surface, it sounds like God rejected Esau's repentance. That's what it looks like at the end of verse 17. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so we can think, well, even though Esau apparently was sincere, apparently he was repenting, apparently there were even tears with his repentance, how could it be that God would reject him? If God rejected him when he's seeming to give evidence of true repentance, what hope do I have in my own repentance? How do I know God's actually going to forgive and cleanse and accept me? Well, as we're going to see, the reference point, I think the accurate and the right reference point for the pronoun there at the end of the verse, though he sought it with tears, it's not that Esau sought repentance. As we're going to see, I'm convinced he never repented. What he sought was the blessing. What he sought was the blessing that he had forfeited through his own sin. I think the little phrase, for he found no chance to repent, is best understood in parentheses. It's the preacher of Hebrews' commentary on these events with Esau in the Old Testament. So in other words, I think it would read more accurately to say, he was rejected, parentheses, for he found no chance to repent, parentheses closed, though he sought it with tears. What he sought with tears was to inherit the blessing that he had forfeited. Now, just a few words of explanation, and then we're going to look at these passages in the Old Testament where this situation with Esau is spoken of. When the writer says that he was sexually immoral, it's the Greek word pornos. We understand that word. It's where we get our word pornography from. And it refers to any literal sexual deviation or perversion. The exact same word is used over in chapter 13, verse 4, when the writer says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." That phrase, sexually immoral, there in chapter 13, verse 4, it's the same Greek term that's used here in chapter 12, verse 16. Now, what's interesting is that the writer of Hebrews says no specific reference points or no specific examples of any actual sexual immorality with Esau. There's tradition that he was very immoral in his sexual activity, but the writer doesn't make reference to that, nor do the particular passages we're going to look at where he gives up his birthright and then where he weeps over not receiving the blessing that that birthright would have provided for him. And so in light of that, I think the best way to understand the sexual immorality that is being spoken of in chapter 12, verse 16 is in a more general sense, referring to any spiritual idolatry. And this is what Esau was guilty of, unfaithfulness to God, because of his obedience, if you will, to his fleshly desires and pleasures. In other words, it's being used in its broadest sense that he was sexually immoral because he gave himself to his fleshly desires for food. And then he goes on to say he's unholy. And this is very much connected with him being sexually immoral in terms of being unfaithful to God. And it has to do with being irreligious or being secular, completely devoid of any regard for God and his holiness. And it expresses a sense of a complete and immediate regard for nothing more than personal gratification. That which is going to make me feel the way I want to feel right now. It has to do with being driven and controlled by momentary relief and comfort and pleasure. It has no regard for God's word, no regard for God's will, his promises, his provision. It is consumed with the here and now rather than with the then and there. And that's ultimately at the root of all sin, a desire for my own pleasures and my own satisfactions. And what's emphasized in verses 16 and 17 is the immorality, the unholiness of Esau as it's displayed in the magnitude of what he gave up, namely the inheritance and God's blessing that was connected with the inheritance of what he gave up for the smallness and the briefness of what he gained. And the emphasis of the text is very clear and very sobering. He gave all of this up for a single meal, for one single bowl of soup, he abandoned and despised the blessing of his father, which was ultimately the blessing of God himself. And the consequence of that, beloved, was irrevocable because he never repented. He hardened his heart after many years, never repented. And so the consequence of his giving that up, giving into his fleshly desires, it was irrevocable. And so Esau is a tragic example of those who throw away heavenly eternal blessings for the sake of immediate temporary pleasure. And as Esau chose immediate comfort in the place of eternal blessing, what God is saying to us through the writer of Hebrews is, don't do that. Don't be like Esau. Don't give up what is immediate and temporary for what is eternal and glorious. The book of Genesis is where we find both of these events. First of all, Esau giving up his birthright and then him being remorseful and bitterly weeping because of his loss of inheritance. It's in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 to 34, that we read of this event in which he gave up his birthright. Esau, as you may know, was a twin brother with Jacob. Now, there's a lot of other details related to Esau and Jacob and God's sovereign plan. They were sons of Isaac. They were grandsons of Abraham, to whom God's covenant was initially given. But in this particular event, let me just read the narrative, make a comment or two. Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. We read, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau, who was his twin brother, came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red, by the way. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. A single meal. And then we're told at the end of verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, in that culture at that time, the birthright was normally given to the firstborn son. And it was a privilege. It was a double portion of the inheritance that the children would receive from the father. So in and of itself, in a general way, it was no insignificant thing that Esau quickly gave up for the sake of having a bowl of soup. But even more than the general way in which the birthright was understood, this birthright was connected with God's covenant promises. Given first to Abraham, we read about in Genesis 12 and following, and then that was transmitted to Abraham's son Isaac. And now Isaac, who is the father of Jacob and Esau, is the one who has that birthright. So it's not just the general privilege, but it's the covenantal privilege. It's the covenantal blessing. And so when Esau despised his birthright and gave it away, he was despising and giving away the gift of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the covenant of God. He was saying, I want no part of it. Well, then, that event we read of in Genesis 25, we then come to Genesis chapter 27, and we read of many years later. It's hard to know the exact number of years. There are a few different time markers in the chronology of events with Isaac and with Jacob and Esau, but they're not specific enough to be able to pin down the years. But it's most likely somewhere between 50 and 75 years later when Jacob appears to be near death. Or I'm sorry, Isaac appears to be near death, though, as we read in the narrative, we'll find out it's many years later. But he appears to be near death. And so we read at the beginning of Genesis 27, verse 1, when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son. He said to him, my son. And he answered him, here I am. And he said, Isaac said to him, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you after I die. Among other things, this tells us that Isaac had no idea about what had transpired many years earlier between Jacob and Esau. He's intending to bless his son. He's intending to bless him in the context of the birthright that, as far as Isaac knows, Esau still possesses. well, we won't read it, but the narrative goes on to tell us that this plan unfolds between Isaac's wife and between Jacob to cause Jacob to actually act like Esau so that Jacob would get the blessing instead of Esau. And again, there's a lot of realities concerning the sovereign purposes of God that revolve around all of that. But that is in fact what happens, because Isaac could no longer see his son Jacob, fools him, gets the blessing instead. And after Jacob gets the blessing, Esau then eventually comes in with food, ready to feed his father and ready to receive his blessing. And you can read about it all there, especially in verses 30 to 41 of chapter 27. But Esau does not get the blessing. And because he does not get the blessing, he weeps bitterly. In fact, we read in verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. That's the reference point for Esau weeping that the writer in Hebrews 12 says, is that through all these years that had transpired, Esau had never repented. He had never acknowledged that he had despised the blessing of God. He had despised the gift of God. He had never repented. And if we had any doubt about whether or not he had repented, if you read verse 41 of chapter 27, it tells us that Esau, after all of this transpired, because he was so embittered against God and against Isaac, that he purposed to kill, to murder, Jacob. He purposed to murder his brother because of what had transpired. And so there was no sense of repentance. Beloved, the lesson for all of this, the lesson of all of this for all of us, is to be careful that we not allow ourselves or other brothers or sisters, particularly in the local church, to be governed by our fleshly desires. That we guard against such sexual immorality, such unholiness that is consumed only with what we see and feel and taste and touch, rather than with the realities of God Himself. And friend, if you're here this morning and you live for your lusts, priority of your pleasures, if you're driven by your desires, if you follow your fleshly feelings, if you cave in to your cravings, understand you are a sexually immoral and unholy person. And unless you repent, you will never know the blessing of God. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, in the context of God's blessing, this is all connected with the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of God's forgiveness, His mercy, the fullness and the wonder and the richness of all that He has accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are governed by your sin, if you are controlled by your sin, if you are enslaved to your sin and you're unwilling to repent, you'll never know the blessing of God. Even though you may taste, as it were, crumbs of His blessings in a general way in this world, as says, as we are reconciled to Him, forgiven by Him, confident before Him, and assured of His pleasure. Now, please understand, for Esau, the issue wasn't physical pleasures just in and of themselves. God has given us many rich things to enjoy within His will, within His purposes. Read Proverbs chapter 5. Read the book of the Song of Solomon to know and to understand that God is the one who invented human sexuality and designed for it to be shared in gratefully by a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And that is God's good design, His pure design. He's created food for us to enjoy. 1 Timothy 4 affirms that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, God has richly given us all things to enjoy. The problem for Esau is that he was unwilling to trust God. He was unwilling to submit to God's word, to God's way, to God's timing, to God's provision. And as a result, he showed himself to be immoral and unholy. Beloved, we need to be on guard against that, don't we? It can be expressed in so many ways in our lives, but we need to be warned. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ, you've never relinquished your life to Him, you've never acknowledged your enslavement to sin and your need of the salvation that's found only in Him, beloved, turn now and repent now. The longer you hold off in repenting, the harder your heart is going to become. And it may be just like Esau. It may not be immediate. It may be 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and more. But if you don't repent, you'll experience only God's wrath and judgment for all eternity in hell, where, yes, tragically, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a word of warning to those who are playing games with God. Repent and know the mercy, know the grace. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart. Understand, in one sense, it's never too late to repent until it's too late to repent. The longer you wait, the harder the heart becomes. And do you see the word of warning and encouragement for all who belong to Christ? That we would be on guard against these threats. That we would be on guard against the defiling root of bitterness. That we would be on guard against the deceiving food of unholiness. And that we would guard ourselves and that we would guard one another. And let me just close with this question that you may be asking. Well, how do we guard ourselves? How do we guard one another? Well, in the context of the book of Hebrews, that answer or that question is answered very clearly. We guard ourselves, we guard one another by continually drawing near to God through faith in Christ and continually drawing near to Him together. That phrase, that concept of looking to the Lord in prayer, looking to Him in faith, drawing near to Him that we might draw from Him the grace and the mercy that we need, that's central to everything the preacher in Hebrews is saying. And in a very tangible, practical way, that's why we draw near to God to confess our sin in prayer. That's why we draw near to God to bring our requests and our needs and our burdens and our longings and our desires. That's why we draw near to God together in corporate worship as we're doing now to seek Him together, so that we might be soft and dependent and pliable before Him, to be strong in His grace and to be strong in His mercy, so that we would resist these spiritual threats that are constant and ever around us. In the words of chapter 10, verses 19 and following, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As we see the day of Christ's return and the judgment of God that accompanies that drawing near, we're to ever be drawing near to God in and through Christ. And we're to do so together, that we might know His mercy, know His grace, that we might bolster and protect ourselves and one another from ever succumbing to the spiritual threats of the defilement of the root of bitterness or of the deception of the food of unholiness. May God give us grace that we might ever draw near, and let's do so right now in prayer. Oh, we thank You for Your word, Father. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, that You have revealed Your grace. You've revealed Your mercy. You have warned us, not because You're against us, but because You want us to be alert. And as You have designed for us as Your people to ever draw near to You together in the fullness, in the sufficiency of all that You've given in Christ, oh, may we do so. Lord, we confess that we are indeed prone to wander, and we need Your help. We thank You that You've given us everything that we need. And we pray that you would help us to live and walk by faith ever more fully, running with endurance the race that you have set before us of faith in you through the Lord Jesus. We pray all of this in his mighty and glorious name. Amen.